Turn with me to Job. Before we actually get into the scripture, I want to give a little bit of a background on the book of Job and the circumstances and the historical settings and those kind of things so we can kind of understand the book a little bit better. The Old Testament is generally divided up into four categories. First category being the law. And that goes from Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's generally considered the law because that's when Genesis leads us into Egypt. Moses in Exodus leads them out of Egypt. And then God establishes the nation and gives the law, the Ten Commandments, and then stemming from those, all the rules and regulations surrounding that as he's establishing the nation of Israel. And so, again, from Genesis to Deuteronomy is considered in the Old Testament the books of the law. When you read in the New Testament, when Jesus or the disciples refer to the books of the law, they're referring to Genesis through Deuteronomy and generally quoting from there. Second division is the historical books, and they go from Joshua to Esther. And they trace the history of Israel through the Old Testament, from going into the Promised Land in the book of Joshua to the time of Esther when Israel is taken off into captivity and they're in Babylon and they're conquered by Persia and just all the circumstances surrounding many of the historical events that took place in ancient Israel. Then there's the third division, which is the poetic books. And these are considered Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They're not poetic in the way we think of poems. You know, if you study poetry in school, they tend to have a certain timing and rhythm, and then they rhymed at the end. And, you know, we all had to write the little poems in school and stuff. Jewish Hebrew poetry wasn't in that same manner. They generally don't rhyme. But many times there is a poetic flow to the words. But they use a lot of similarities in their lines. And they use contrasts and compares. And they tend to have moral themes to them and all. So they're considered poetical books. And Job falls into that category. And so, again, as we read through Job, it won't read like a poem, but in the Hebrew style of poetry, from themes and all that, it fits into that category. And then finally, the last section of the Old Testament is prophecy, and that goes from Isaiah to Malachi. And of course, it's God speaking to and through the prophets of Israel to the nations. And so, again, the law, the historical books, the poetic books, and prophecy, Job fitting into the poetic section. The timing of the book, of the events of Job, it seems that Job probably lived during the time of the patriarchs, which would have been the time of the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that time period. Probably about 2000 BC. It's very possibly one of the earliest books ever written, if not the earliest book that's still in existence today. Again, written about events around 2000 BC. And the reason why it's thought that that's the time period is because in the book of Job, there's no mention of the law of Moses, which of course happened after the time of the patriarchs, after Israel had gone into Egypt for 400 years and then Moses delivered them out and was given the law. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of the great event of the Exodus. You know, the rest of the Old Testament kind of reflects back on the book of Exodus and the coming out of the Israelites. You know, it was their Independence Day. So it was, you know, noted in almost every book of the Old Testament. or looked back upon in some way or manner. Job doesn't do that. Doesn't reference the law, doesn't reference the Exodus from Egypt. Many of the Hebrew words and phrases that are used in the book of Job in the Old Testament are used primarily in the book of Genesis, and we're not going to get into the minutiae of that. You know, as for all the scholars, I'll leave that to them. But many of the phrases that are used in Job are used in the book of Genesis and very rarely in the other books of the New Testament or the Old Testament. So there's those similarities going back to Genesis. The longevity of life of Job. He lived, it tells us in Job 42:1, 140 years after the events of the book. As we'll see in chapter 1, Job already had a grown family. And so after the events of the book, he lives another 140 years. So having a grown family, if you add 40, 50 years to the 140, you probably lived, you know, somewhere around 190, 200 years. Well, that you only read of that longevity in the time of Genesis. Abraham lived about 175 years, the scripture tells us. You know, so from just the age of Job when he passed, you know, it looks like he's from that same time frame as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Another notable clue is the fact that Job will offer sacrifices. He offers sacrifices for his children here in chapter 1. And that indicates that there was no high priest, there was no tabernacle, there was no temple, there was, you know, he was the high priest in the home. He was making intercession for his family, and he's offering the sacrifices. And we see Abraham doing the same thing. When Abraham would settle, the first thing he would do was build an altar so he could make a sacrifice and worship God. You know, and so for those reasons and others, they place Job and his life during the time of the patriarchs, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in that period in Genesis. And so we see him probably about 2000 BC in that time period. Then the question comes up, well, who wrote Job and when? No one knows for sure. No one takes credit for the writing of Job. There's some theories about it. One theory is that it was written after the return of Egypt from exile in Babylon, and that would have put it about 500 BC. Another theory is that it was during the time of Solomon, around 900 BC, and the reason for that is because a lot of the wisdom books of the Hebrews were written around the time of Solomon. Of course, Solomon would have written most of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. They were, as well as being poetic books, they were considered wisdom books. And then the Hebrews had other wisdom books at that time. And so, given the theme of Job and the moral things that are being dealt with, in Hebrew literature, it also fits into the wisdom category. It's like a subcategory of the poetic books of the Old Testament. And so some people believe that it's during the time of Solomon. Another theory, and this was one held by Norman Geisler, who's a great Bible scholar that of our day, believes that it was probably compiled by Moses around 1500 BC, about 500 years after the existence of Job. And his thinking goes this way. First of all, early Jewish traditions attribute the writing of Job to Moses. And so the Jews back in ancient times believed that Moses had put together the book of Job. The language, as we already said, that Moses uses, we know that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because the New Testament refers to the books of Moses and then quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we know that Moses compiled those books, wrote those books. And the language that he used in Genesis is similar to the language used in Job in many cases. And so, you know, very possibly Moses had written both of those books. Job's land, as we'll see in chapter 1, was the land of Uz. The land of Uz neighbored Midian. Moses spent 40 years when he ran from Egypt after slaying the Egyptian soldier. He spent 40 years in Midian tending his father-in-law's sheep. And so there in Midian, he would have had contact with people from the land of Uz. You know, and so very possibly, you know, while he was there in Midian or taking care of sheep, he was also writing the book of Job from the recollections of the people there. It's thought that Elihu, who we'll meet in Job 32, may have actually recorded the conversations and events and then passed them down. And they came to Moses over the couple hundred years that they would have been in existence. And then the theme of the book is the suffering of God's people. And at the time that Moses was in Midian, the Israelites were suffering in Egypt. And so this might have been a story that caught his attention because of the suffering he was seeing the people of God go through there in Egypt. You know, so again, these are ideas, speculations, nothing concrete here. Nobody really knows for sure, but just some things to chew on and think about. We know that Job was a historical figure, and the events that took place were historical because of references to him and the events throughout the scriptures. In Ezekiel 14, you don't have to turn it, I'll just read it to you. In verses 12 to 14, Israel's in bondage. And Ezekiel has been called by God to be a prophet to the nation as they're in bondage. And the scripture says, "The word of the Lord came again to me," this is Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," and that was the reason why Israel was in captivity, because they had been persistently unfaithful to God, worshiping idols. He says, "I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness," says the Lord God. So here in this word that God is giving to Ezekiel, explaining why Israel is in bondage because of their unfaithfulness, he says, even if these three men who were faithful men in the Old Testament, all three of them being faithful in the face of adversity, you know, the scripture says all of the earth had sinned, and yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And for 120 years, he built an ark while, you know, he's being ridiculed and made fun of in the face of adversity. He was a faithful servant to God. Daniel, being carried off into captivity into Babylon, remained a faithful servant, praying three times a day towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. You know, never wavering, never giving up his faith, always being faithful. And with those two figures, God associates Job as being a faithful servant. And in the face of all his tribulation, all of his suffering, he never denied his Lord. He never cursed God and died like it was suggested, you know. And so God refers to Job as a historical figure. You know, and so if God refers to Job as a historical figure, I think that's pretty good foundation to say that Job probably existed. And he also refers to those three guys again in verse 20 in chapter 14 in the same context. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness, and the rest of the nation would be under judgment. In James 5, James is a book concerned quite a bit about tribulation. You know, chapter 1, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, so James is dealing with tribulation there. In chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, James writes, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So here, James refers to the prophets as being examples of suffering and faithfulness. And then he says, you know what Job went through. And you see how he persevered in the midst of suffering and trouble. You know, and you see the end that, you know, God had a purpose and blessed him in the end of it. You know, so James, the brother of Jesus, looked at Job as a historical figure, you know, and the events that he went through as being historical, you know, and actually events that took place. The book of Job is quoted twice in the New Testament, in Romans 11:35. He quotes from Job 41:11, and then 1 Corinthians 3:19, he quotes from Job 5:13. And so the New Testament quoting from Job, and we're not going to look at those ideas this morning, but the theme of the book is the suffering of the righteous, or the suffering of God's people. Suffering came into the world as a result of sin, Adam and Eve. You know, when God finally pinned down Adam and said, you know, what have you done? You know, and he says, well, it's the woman that you gave me that, you know. And so God brings judgment on Satan, or on the serpent. He brings judgment on Eve and says, from this point on, you'll suffer in childbirth. You know, so suffering coming into the world. And then he says to Adam, Adam, from now on, you know, you're not going to have it easy like you had in the garden. You're going to earn your living by the sweat of your brow. And you're going to be dealing with thorns and thistles, and the earth is going to be cursed. And, you know, so suffering came in as a result of sin. And it's been a part of the human existence ever since then. And so suffering is a part of life. And sometimes, you know, we think, and there's even unbiblical Christian doctrine out there that says, well, you know, if you're a Christian, then you shouldn't have to suffer. And it's just a lack of faith that causes you to suffer. You know, if you only had the right mental attitude, you know, you can create your own reality. The scripture doesn't teach that. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. Peter suffered. James suffered. They all suffered. The Old Testament prophets suffered. Read through the end of Hebrews 11. You know, it's considered the hall of faith. And you look at, you know, the great men, and it talks about the great deeds that they did. But then towards the end of the chapter, it talks about those who wandered through the wilderness, homeless, you know, and without food, and just struggling through life, and those who lost their lives as a result of, you know, being prophets of God and preaching the gospel. And it mentions those being sawn in two. That was the prophet Isaiah, you know. They suffered for righteousness' sake. It was extraordinary suffering. You look through church history and you see martyrs of the faith. It's taking place in some countries today, people being martyred for their faith, suffering for their faith, spending time in prisons and being persecuted for their faith. You know, we don't know what that feels like. The writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews, you haven't suffered yet to the point of shedding blood. You know, that's kind of where we are. We complain about our suffering, you know, but we haven't shed blood for the gospel yet. We got brothers and sisters around the world that are. You know, so why aren't we exempt? You know, why don't we have a nice fluffy cloud to glide around the earth, you know, and then finally, you know, just off into heaven in a whirlwind like Elijah, you know? That's kind of what Job is wrestling with and what his friends wrestle with. It's kind of what the book wrestles with. You know, why do the righteous suffer? What's the point? And it's interesting because God never really answers that question in the book. This is a quote from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. It says, this book is not intended primarily to answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? God never really answers Job's question about that. It says, rather, the book represents absolute consecration of self to man's faithful creator, savior, as true wisdom. A man must continue to fear God even when his world flies apart and life strands him, like Job, in stunned bewilderment on the refuge heap. In other words, and in fact, Job says this early in the book, though he slay me, yet I'll worship him, you know? And that's what it comes down to. You know, regardless of what we have to go through, regardless of what we suffer, are we still going to worship the Lord and just put our life and our faith and our trust in him, that he has our best interest at heart, that he's got a purpose in all this, even though we don't understand it, that he's got better for us? You know, we'll suffer down here. And Paul says it's only temporary. He says the things in Romans 8, you know, the sufferings and the trials that we go through here are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, you know, when we're before the Lord. And I think sometimes the greater the suffering here, the greater the glory there, you know. But he never answers the question in the book, why Job's got to suffer. All he wants from Job is devotion and love and worship, you know, because God deserves it. And he gets into that towards the end of the book. But through the book, Job and his friends wrestle with why. And we wrestle with why. You know, why did this take place? Why did this happen? You know, God, where are you in all this? You know, sometimes we get answers. Sometimes we get to the other end of it and we look back and we go, okay, now I understand. I understand why I went through those things. Other things we go through and we get to the other end and we still are clueless. You know, or sometimes it feels like this thing's never going to end, you know. But in all that, we still got to worship. We still got to commit ourselves to our loving Heavenly Father, because he knows best. And that's where the book takes us. A general outline of Job. Chapters 1 through 3 is an introduction. It tells us who Job is, gives us kind of his historical setting. It tells us what his troubles were and how they came about. And then what his initial reaction is to it all. And we're going to try, we should get through chapters 1 to 3 this morning. Chapters 4 through 31. Job has three friends that, when they hear about Job's trouble, they come and visit him. And they think they're going to come and support Job and help him and, you know, minister to him. And, you know, when we're going through trials and troubles, sometimes it's good to have the right people around us, you know, that can give us sound godly advice and can pray for us and support us and show us love. But then there's those that we'd rather not have around us. You know, one of the great things about going through a class like Billy Graham's crisis classes, you know, how to deal with people in crisis and all, is they teach you the right things to say and the things not to say. You know, sometimes it's better to say nothing than to say the wrong things, you know, because you can make the matters worse, you know. And so Job's friends tended to make the matters worse. After they sit with Job for a while, then they start giving their opinions and trying to use human reasoning. And it was common thought in the ancient times and even during Jesus' day that if a man was blessed, if a man had riches, if a man had wealth, if a man had his health, a great family, then he had the blessings of God on him. But if he was suffering, if he was sick, if he was poor, then he had the curse of God on him. Jesus came across a blind man one time that was blind from birth. And his disciples said to him, "Lord, whose sin was it that caused this man to be blind, his or his parents?" You know, because the general assumption was, if you were a sinner, or if you had done a great sin, then God's punishment was upon you in various ways. Poverty, sickness, blindness. And they had that same assumption, you know. And so Jesus said, no, it wasn't either of those, but so that the glory of God might be revealed. Jesus was going to heal this guy, demonstrate God's power. That's why he was sick. It wasn't anything he had done. It wasn't anything his parents had done. One time Jesus said, when the rich man came to Jesus and said, "How do I get into the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Well, I've kept all the commandments from my birth." And he says, "Well, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And it said the man went away sad because he had great riches. And Jesus made the comment that it's really hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the disciples couldn't wrap their mind around that because they thought if a guy was rich, then he had the favor of God. If he can't get into the kingdom, how can we get into the kingdom? You know, Jesus was trying to show them it had nothing to do with their earthly status. You know, it was where their heart was. You know, the rich man threw money into the till, and the poor lady threw her last mite. Jesus said she'll be more blessed than he will. You know, well, she's poor. Why? Because of his heart. It's where her heart was. And so from a worldly logical standpoint, as far as they understood it, it must be that Job had somewhere, somehow sinned against God for all these calamities to come upon him. And so for the next several chapters, chapter 4 to 31, we have a series of three sets of discussions between Job and his three friends. His three friends are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're trying to convince Job that all his suffering upon him is because of his sin. Somewhere, Job, you've sinned, and God has brought all this judgment upon you. You know, you need to search yourself and repent and, you know, turn back. Somewhere there's sin there, Job. You got to check it out, you know, and find out what's going on. And that's not necessarily always the case. I heard a sad story of a pastor friend told me one time that he was counseling a woman whose daughter, 12-year-old daughter, had died in her bathtub when a radio that was plugged in fell into the water and she was electrocuted. When her pastor found out, it wasn't my friend, when her pastor found out, he said, "Well, then you must have sinned for that to happen to your daughter." I want to take somebody like that and just... And so this woman wouldn't go to church for years, and then finally she came back, and my pastor friend was counseling her on this, you know. That's what they're trying to convince Job of. Somewhere, Job, you've sinned, and this has all come upon you because of your sin. And Job finds himself defending his own righteousness. "I know I haven't sinned. I know there's nothing that, you know, would bring this upon me that I've done," you know. And he actually defends himself to the point where he becomes self-righteous in his arguments. And so for several chapters, we have this back and forth between these three friends, trying to convince Job that he sinned and Job defending himself. Chapters 32 to 37. A younger friend who happens to be there, not part of the discussion with the other three, a fellow named Elihu, he speaks. And he brings a more reasoned thought process to the whole thing. He says, well, maybe what Job is actually going through here is God trying to refine his character. Maybe God's doing some other things in Job that, you know, we're missing, we're not seeing. And many times, as we've seen, and we looked at this with Jonah last week, you know, God brings circumstances into our lives to refine us, to get our attention, to get us back on track, you know, for all different reasons. James talks about how the trial of our faith builds our character. You know, it brings patience and endurance and the fruit of the Spirit. You know, many times testing and trial comes so that we can see where we are in our relationship with the Lord. You know? And we see, man, I thought I was here, but I'm really here. You know? I got to spend more time in the Word. I got to spend more time on my knees. I got to, you know, I need to get my character developed better, you know? So suffering has a lot of purposes. Sometimes God reveals why, and sometimes He doesn't, you know? And so they're wrestling with this. And so Elihu, and if, you know, some of the theory says that Elihu might have been sitting there just taking notes, you know, and that's the basis of Moses writing down this book, was from Elihu's notes that he had taken. But he suggests that maybe the suffering is for the refining and purifying of Job's character. And of course, you know, we know from the New Testament that many times is the case. Then chapters 38 to 41, God speaks to Job. Job's been asking questions, so God says, okay, Job, let's have a talk. You know. Fascinating portion of Scripture. And then chapter 42 is the conclusion of the whole matter. So let's go through the first three chapters here. Verse 1, chapter 1, book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz. And again, Uz was either part of Arabia or part of the land of Edom. Edom was south of Canaan, or, you know, modern-day Israel. It was in that area. Midian is neighboring on both of those lands, there in the Arabian Peninsula. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. That doesn't mean he was sinless. It's just that in his relationship to the Lord, you know, he was blameless and upright. He was one who feared God and shunned evil. A good man. You know, hopefully God is able to say that about us. Blameless, upright, we fear God and shun evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him, 10 kids. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a large household. That means lots of servants. So that the man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So someone looking at Job has got to think, man, he's got God's blessing on him. This guy's a good guy. And it tells us there, you know, he's upright. He fears the Lord. He shuns evil, you know. So this guy deserves to have all these things, as the world would think, because he's such a good guy. You know, God's blessing is upon him. And they were. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Some translations say on their birthday, some say on their feast days, you know, but on a regular basis, his sons would get together and have feasts and would send and invite the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so these are adult kids. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. So we see Job here being the priest in his home. His kids would get together, they'd party, you know, and they'd eat and they'd drink and they'd feast. And after the party was over, Job would gather them together and offer sacrifices on their behalf, interceding for them. Just in case that while they were partying and while they were, you know, drinking, they might have gotten a little too wild, said some things that they shouldn't have said, blasphemed God, you know. He says, so I want to cover them, you know. And so being the priest in his home, he would offer a sacrifice and make intercession for them, you know. What a great dad. Loving his kids, wanting them to to love the Lord and always keeping that in front of them, their relationship with the Lord. Now, that's our introduction to Job. Now, the Holy Spirit peels back a little bit of the heavenly scene. You know, I'm kind of glad that we don't know a whole lot that goes on in the spiritual realm, because I think we'd be spooked. Moses writes that God reveals to us the things he wants us to know and the other things he keeps for himself. You know, I think that's one realm that I'm sort of glad he keeps most of it to himself. But here we see a little bit of a peeling back of the veil as we look into heaven. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, these would have been angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And literally, the term Satan here means the adversary. So he shows up in heaven with the other angelic beings. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come? Where have you been?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." He said, "I've been walking all over the earth." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Have you checked him out?" You know, the scripture indicates to us that Satan is prowling. And he's scrutinizing us, looking for our weaknesses, looking for what he can do to trip us up. You know, and so here we see him, you know, going to and fro around the earth. And the indication here from what the Lord says to him is he's checking out, you know. And so God says, "Well, have you looked at Job?" Satan has. He knows exactly who Job is. He knows exactly what Job's circumstances are. Yeah, he's checked Job out. He's blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. God's bragging on Job. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him or built a fence around him, around his household and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to the face." In other words, God, the only reason Job is upright and blameless and fears you is because you've given him everything. Who wouldn't, you know? You've given him everything he could possibly want. You've blessed his family. You've blessed his cattle. You've blessed his home. You know, the guy's living in luxury. Of course he's going to bless you, fear you. He says, "Take it all away, and I'll curse you to your face." Scripture calls Satan in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan goes and accuses us before God. They're not worthy of your love. And he accuses God before us. You know, God doesn't really love you. You've sinned so much that he can never forgive you, you know. And so Satan's trying to separate us from God and God from us. And so here we see him with Job. And the reason why Job cares anything about you is because you blessed him so much. But take it all away and let's see what happens. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know, verse 12 there is both comforting and scary. It's comforting in the fact that God says you can go this far, but no further. But it's scary in the fact that God said, go do it, you know? And so God says, okay, well, let's put him to the test. You know, let's see what his character is like. I think God had enough confidence in Job, but he knew what the outcome was going to be. You know, and so he says, all right, you can put your hand on him, but don't touch his life. Now, off goes Satan. Now we go back to Job's side. And see, Job is not aware of any of that. He doesn't know any of that conversation that's going on. The Holy Spirit must have revealed this at some point later on to the writer. Job's just going through his life. You know, he's taking care of his cattle. He's taking care. He's making sacrifices for his kids. You know, he's doing all the normal stuff. Life is going on for Job. He has no idea what's coming. Now, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And so, in one fell swoop, the Sabaeans come in, wipe out his cattle and kill his servants. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Some commentators believe it was maybe a lightning storm. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. And they were dead. They are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So, in the matter of minutes, the guys don't even have the story out when the next one comes in the door. Your cattle are gone. Your donkeys are gone. The servants that took care of them are gone. Your sheep are gone. The servants that took care of them are gone. You know, now your kids, all gone, all died. You know. I mean, just the tragedy of all that is like inconceivable. You know. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and he worshiped. How many of us would fall to the ground and worship? That's a struggle. That's a struggle. God knew that he was an upright man, that he feared the Lord. You know, and in the midst of all that, he would fall down and worship. And he said, naked I came in, or came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was the attitude in the heart that God was looking for in all this. That's the attitude in the heart that God's looking for from us. You know, no matter what comes, Lord, I'll never turn my back on you. I'll worship. I'll praise. You know, it's not about me, it's all about you. And that was Job's attitude. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. You know, he didn't wring his hands at God and say, it's all your fault. He didn't blame anybody. He just accepted as it came. You know. Amazing, amazing. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when this, and we go back to heaven again. All right, we see all this happen to Job on the earth. Now the scene goes back to heaven. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. God's still bragging on Job. See everything you brought upon him that I allowed you to do? And he still worships me. He hasn't lost his integrity. He still fears God and shuns evil. You told me he was going to turn on me, he says, but he hasn't. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. We're not done yet. Yes. All that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, if his life is threatened, he'll give up everything to save himself. He'll even give up his faith in you. And you know, that's kind of interesting because that's been the challenge to Christians all through church history. You know, the early church. If you deny Jesus and worship Caesar, will let you live. Otherwise, we'll wrap you in animal skins and throw you into the Colosseum and let the lions chew you up. Or Nero would put pitch on the Christians and hang them on poles in his courtyard and ride chariots through as they were flaming. You know, all through church history. Are you willing to give up your life? Or do you want to save your life? You know, Jesus said, if you want to save your life, then you'll lose it for my sake. It's been the great challenge for Christians down through church history. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now. Touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. You can touch his bones, you can touch his skin, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So Job took for himself a potsherd, that's a piece of broken pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now you know why Satan didn't take his wife. I can use her. I can make Job more miserable if I just... He knew her. He was scrutinizing her too, you know? Job, you're making my life miserable, so just curse God and die. Let's get this thing over with so I can move on, you know? She wasn't a whole lot of a helpmeet here, you know? Just saying. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? What an interesting question that is. You know, are we okay with God as long as we're being blessed? When things get hard, do we blame him? You know, we should accept the good and the bad. We should bless in times of good and bad. We should worship in times of good and bad. Not just in the good times. And sometimes God allows adversity in our lives to see where our heart is. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, each came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And these guys were shocked when they saw how bad it was. When they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him. You know, they saw him afar off. He's sitting on an ash heap. He's scraping the boils. And they look at him and they don't even recognize. This is Job, you know. He had such strength and vigor last time we saw him. And they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Sitting there going, what do we say? What can you say? You know? He's in total misery, you know. Sometimes, you know, I've got to go to hospital visits. And sometimes you walk in and you just don't know what to say, you know. And so just hold their hand and pray. You know, what else can you do, you know. You just don't know what to say. And these guys, for 7 days, his misery is so bad, they don't know what even to say. So they just sit there in silence, you know, and say nothing. Job opens his mouth after the seventh day. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. All through the book, he will not curse God. But he does curse the day he was born. He says, may the day perish on which I was born. I was sharing with John earlier, I think he was born on February 30th. Selah, think about that for a second. I'm only kidding. And the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. He's talking about the day he was born. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. In other words, don't let it even be on the calendar. February 30th. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. We'll talk about Leviathan later on in the book. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I should have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. He's talking about death. You know, why didn't I just die at birth? Then I wouldn't have had to suffer through all this. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master in death. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but do not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? From My sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. You know, apparently, as he was going through life, he dreaded the fact that he would lose everything, that he would fall into sickness, you know, and these things would happen. He says, the thing that I fear the most has come upon me. You know, it would have been better off for me if I died at birth and not have ever had to go through these things. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. So, Job, having lost everything, lost his physical health, sitting on a ash heap in sackcloth and ashes, cursing the day he was born, yet not cursing God. You know. And chapter 4, the dialogue starts, and we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord,